1 Samuel chapter 15. We've been talking about, the first part of the book of 1 Samuel deals with Samuel specifically as a prophet, and then you get into Saul as king, and now we're kind of coming towards, Saul's not going to finish being king, but it's going to start focusing after chapter 15, it's going to start focusing on a man named David. David as a refugee, that's most of the rest of the book. So this is kind of the last stand for Saul. The Lord had already told him that his kingdom would not continue because he intruded into the priest's office and offered that sacrifice before the Battle of Michmash. Well, here the Lord is going to give him a command. And we'll look at that in just a minute. There was a man, his name was Christian Herter. He was the governor of Massachusetts back in the 50s. He became the Secretary of State for in the administration of Eisenhower, and he did other things as well. But while he was governor, and he was running for a hard second term in office in Massachusetts, and one day, after a busy morning chasing votes and no lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue, and it was late afternoon, and Herter was famished. As he moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving the chicken. She put a piece of chicken on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," Governor Herter said. "Do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him. "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starved," the governor said. "Sorry," the woman said again. "Only one to a customer." Well, Governor Herter was, according to this, was a modest and unassuming man, but he decided that this time he would throw a little weight around. So he says, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "I'm the governor of this state." "Do you know who I am?" the woman said. "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister." But she was told one piece of chicken per person. It didn't matter who it was. She obeyed, right? She obeyed. But you know, the Lord gives us commands too. And it doesn't matter what happens or who says what. We need to obey. And we see that Saul is not going to do that. He'll blame other people, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He was put in charge, and he was supposed to obey, and he doesn't. It's a sad thing, really. Look at verse 1. It says, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So, here's the command. He says, the Lord's made you king over his people. Now you need to listen to the words of the Lord. The Lord has remembered what Amalek did. What did Amalek do? Who are the Amalekites? Remember, they laid in wait for the children of Israel when they came up from Egypt. Exodus 17 gives the account when Joshua went out to battle, verses 13 through 16. It says, "And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. That means Yihyah is our banner. The banner of me, my banner, or my sign, my ensign. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So it was a memorial or a sign that the Lord would have war with Amalek. Exodus, though, it tells us that Joshua fought with Amalek, but it doesn't tell us why exactly. Deuteronomy 25:17 says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Wow. Okay. So that's what Amalek did as they were marching through. They would come up to the back of the children of Israel, where the weak would be, the ones who would be slower. And they'd come back and they took advantage and they spoiled them. And the Lord says, I'm not going to forget that. And you don't forget it. And we should never forget that God doesn't forget outstanding balances. He doesn't forget, right? He remembers his promises. He remembers unconfessed sin. He remembers our good works, all of those things. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." A book of remembrance was written. You think, I do all these things for the Lord, and, you know, what's the use? Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Don't forget. He remembers, and he will reward. He will reward the sin and also the good. But who are the Amalekites? Where did they come from? They're the grandson of Esau is Amalek. Genesis 36:12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. So you have Esau, Eliphaz, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. So you have Amalek as the grandson of Esau. So these were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So they're kind of part of the family, almost, a little further removed. And it says they inhabited, the south of Israel. You know where the Gulf of Aqaba is? You know how the Red Sea is at the bottom and then it kind of goes up into two fingers? You have the Suez Canal on the left side as you're looking at it. And then on the right side, you have the Gulf of Aqaba. And then you have, I can't remember the town. But anyhow, the Negev would be down in the south. All that desert area, Beersheba and south of that, all the desert area. And so the Amalekites lived down in the south of Israel and also perhaps even into the west of the Sinai Peninsula there. And so the Lord commanded that Saul destroy all that they have, man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. And you might think, well, that's a little harsh, but notice that the Lord was rich in mercy towards these people in that he did not destroy them for about 400 years. He gave them a lot of time. He did. And nothing had changed in those 400 years, by the way. He'd give them space to repent. So, Saul goes. Look at verse 4. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." So Saul gave partial obedience. He gathers this army together at Telaim. I don't know where Telaim is. The site's unknown. He gets 200,000 footmen from Israel and 10,000 of Judah, which is a decent army. And so they laid wait, it says, in the valley near a city of Amalek. And they also told the Kenites to leave because they showed kindness to Israel when they departed from Egypt. Who were the Kenites? Well, they were an ancient group of people. I mean, even back in Abraham's day, there were the Kenites. You had the Kenites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all of those ites that are mentioned even back in Genesis in the day of Abraham. So the Kenites were even back then. But they also were a family, or let me say it this way, Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And so that's significant as well. It says in Exodus 3, verse 1, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So it says here that he lived in Midian. In Judges 1:16, it says, And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Okay, so we have one verse here that says they lived in Midian, and the other verse says that he was a Kenite. So that tells us a few things. But then there's some of the history. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, somebody came after him. He actually brought his wife and his family with him. It was Moses' father-in-law, and they came to meet Moses, and he gave him that counsel, you remember, with the judges. He says, you need help. You need to find some just men who can help you. That was his father-in-law, the Kenite. He joined Israel for a time. Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 through 32, Numbers 10, 29 through 32 says, And Moses said unto Hobab, that's another name for Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, We are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will he do unto thee. And so he went with them. They went with Judah from Jericho. And I read that verse earlier, how they went from the city of palm trees, that's Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Excuse me. If you remember Judges, the campaign began in the south. They went southward. Judah and I believe the Simeon went with him as well. And who went with them? It was the Kenites. They came from Jericho and they went south during the time of the Judges. And the Kenites ended up living in the south. Well, who else lives in the south, in the Negev area? We just mentioned it was the Amalekites. So you find, okay, so Moses' father-in-law, his descendants, they live down here where the Amalekites live. And they had shown kindness to the children of Israel. Saul remembered that, so he told the Kenites, you need to get out of Dodge because we're going to come and we're going to attack. And you showed kindness, so we want to spare you. So that's what happened there. So Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, again, an unknown site. To Shur. And Shur is on the border of Egypt, it says. Not really sure where it is, but perhaps just a little east of the Suez Canal there. But it says this, Saul and the people kept Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And they kept the best of the sheep and oxen, of the fatlings of the lambs, and all that was good, and they would not destroy them. It says they destroyed the vile and the refuse utterly. You know, when God tells someone to do something, why should we expect the Lord to bless him if he only does part of what he's supposed to do? Why would he expect the blessing? Should the man expect a blessing from God if he does only part of what God says? I think we know the answer. Of course not. And yet, do I do that? Do I kind of half serve God and expect him to bless me? Lord, why aren't you blessing me? But I haven't surrendered it all. I'm not doing what he told me to do. I think sometimes us believers, we weigh things out and we give God part of it, but who will give God everything? Andrew Murray said this, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him. Hey, I think that's pretty good. God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him. Can we trust him? Can we trust him? We can. So, you see all what happened. Look at verse 10. Saul's going to be rejected from being king. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Interesting. So the Lord repented of setting up Saul as king. We'll look at that at the end. We'll talk about that. But it grieved Samuel. He cried to the Lord all the night. We should not be happy when people fall and people fail. That should not give us any pleasure, even if they were on the other side of the argument. It should not give us any pleasure. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So don't rejoice when your enemy falls. How much more when your brother falls, right? Or your sister? Of course not. But we all have that temptation, don't we? But that's not of God. That's sin. That's the flesh. Should not rejoice. Well, what does Samuel do? Samuel confronts Saul. That's what must be done, right? That's what he has to do. Sin in our brothers or sisters, it must be confronted, and confronted according to Galatians 6:1. What does he say? Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Meaning, you must be spiritual. That's the first part. That's pretty important. Can't have a beam in your eye trying to get the mote out of your brother's eye. And then secondly, you must seek to restore. That's important. You're not there to prove that you're right and they're wrong. That's not the point. You're there to restore your brother. And then you must go, he says, in the spirit of meekness, or we might use another synonym, gentleness. And the last thing is you need to consider yourself, lest you fall into the sin as well. Because you could become a castaway. You know, you think, well, I'm spiritual. I can help him. And then you end up jumping in the same kind of sin that they were in. Well, he confronts Saul. And so important, he confronts him. It had to be done. Look at let me find my place here. Yes, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So Saul, he just starts out by saying, hey, I've done what God has said. It's interesting. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Samuel's told that Saul went to Carmel. Not Carmel, probably in the north, but Carmel in Judah. And he set up a place there and went down to Gilgal. And then Saul claims that he's done God's will. It's interesting that this is the first thing that he says. You know, it's like you walk into a room, your kids, you know, you see a mess of cookies on the floor. And the first thing the kid says, I didn't eat cookies. You didn't even ask him anything. Well, you just come to Saul and Saul says, I've done what the Lord has said. Interesting. And he also uses what we might term spiritual language. What did he say there? He says, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You know, doesn't that sound good? Blessed be thou of the Lord. But you know, he knew better. But it's even evident that he was trying to make it sound like he did enough. He did enough to call it obedience, right? Yeah, he didn't do everything, but He did enough to call it obedience. In reality, he did not. It's not true, but he's trying to make it sound that way. Well, Samuel challenges his claim. What does he say in verse 14? And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" He says, "What am I hearing then? If you've obeyed the Lord, then what am I hearing? Why do you have sheep and oxen from the Amalekites?" See, it's pretty clear you can't do both. You can't obey and keep the best of the sheep and oxen. Well, Saul defends himself. What does he say in verse 15? Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." See, Saul defends himself again. This is just like he did before. The same MO that he had before doesn't take personal responsibility. He defends himself, and the man who defends his sin has not repented of his sin. Saul still has not been repentant. Who did it in his scenario? He says, "They brought them. The people spared." Why did they do it? According to him, it was to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. Interesting, he uses that phrase, "thy God." I don't want to make too much of it, but it seems like he's distancing himself a little bit from the Lord. He says the rest was utterly destroyed. So who is this guy that's talking to Saul or to Samuel? It is Saul, and he's the king. He's the king. He is the king, and he takes no responsibility for his people. That's wrong. That's wrong. Even if the people did. He's responsible, is he not? He is. Well, Samuel's going to tell him what God said. And let's read that in verse 16. "And Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So he starts off by saying, Saul, when you were little in your own sight, it was then that you were made king. You were made head of the tribes of Israel. Which, doesn't that go along with the character of God? God exalts the humble. He exalted Saul when he was humble. And the Lord sent him on a journey to utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. And then he asks, why have you done this evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul says, No. I have followed the Lord. I've followed the Lord. He says in verse 20, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Wow, crazy. So he says he obeys, and in the same breath he says he brought Agag the king back, a proof of disobedience. So in the same breath, the same sentence, he says, "I've obeyed the Lord, and here's the proof of my disobedience. I brought Agag back." There was the novelist, which I know nothing about back in the day, probably not a good novelist, F. Scott Fitzgerald. And he wrote this: "The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposite ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function." He says, the test of a first-rate intelligence, so if you have a first-rate intelligence, you can do this. You can hold two opposite ideas in mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. Now, that's ridiculous, right? It is. And it's opposed to our God. Our God's not contradictory. He's not. But Saul here is. He's saying, I've obeyed and I've disobeyed. And we too, if we're going to accurately represent our God, we must not be contradictory. It's easy to be that way, to say one thing and do something else, or to say this and say this over here too, hold two things that can't be true. But when we recognize it, we must confess it, forsake it, and say that's not right. And so, in the scenario that we see here, Saul, in verse 20, verse 21, he says, "But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." He doesn't say Agag should have been destroyed. It was what the people took. See, it should have been destroyed, but the people did it. You know, what are you going to do, right? Still not taking responsibility. So Saul first blames the people, then he blames the Lord. Again, notice that terminology, the Lord thy God. And Samuel asks a very good question in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Wow. So does God delight more in sacrifice or in obedience? And he tells us the answer. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, obedience is the only way to please the Lord. Can we please him while being disobedient? No, we can't. Can we exercise faith in him and be disobedient? No, you can't. You can't. It's impossible. And so we need to get down to brass tacks, get down to the basics here. Are you and I doing what God has said? We've got to analyze ourselves. Am I really doing what God has said? Am I doing what God has said? And if there's something there, and you say, "Well, I'm not doing everything I should be doing," then will you repent? And will you trust in the Lord and you say, I'm going to do right. Lord, I'm not doing everything I should be. Please forgive me. With your help, I'm choosing to do what I know is right. Will you do that? Saul here, he admits to some wrong, kind of. Verse 22, we read. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned." So there it is. He finally says something. "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So he says, Saul kind of makes his sin to be, well, it's because I feared the people, when God said it was really transgressing his commandment. And see, he's really not serious about his sin condition yet. And until we're serious about sin, or until anyone's serious about sin, we're often going to try and make it sound better than it really is, right? We'll just kind of say, "Well, yeah, I kind of did that," or, you know, "It was, you know," but everybody does. We always make it sound better than it is until we really get serious and we really repent. We must unload the whole truck. What sin are you toying with, you know, that you just kind of, Let's be sanctified. Let's get rid of it. Let's be a holy lump, unleavened. Well, what does Saul say here in verse 24? "And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned." Look at verse 25. "Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." Will you forgive me? And let's turn again so that we can worship the Lord together. But notice what Samuel says. Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So you have that scenario that we just read. Saul was rejected. Why? Because he rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord rent the kingdom from Saul and gave it to a neighbor. This is already determined. He will not repent. He will not lie. Saul pleads with Samuel, please go with me. Please go with me before the people. And eventually, the second time there, Samuel agrees. But what does he say in that? Verse 30 says, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel. What others thought of Saul was of greater value than what God thought, it seems. You know, the elders of the people, he wanted to make sure that people still respected him as king. And you know, isn't that natural? Isn't that in all of us? It's a natural humanistic way of thinking. And either you've been delivered of this kind of thinking, or you're still stuck in it, because that's default, right? We've all had that, where we want to make sure people think well of us, and that's more important than what God thinks of us. And what does he say here? He says, verse 31, says, Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. But you know, think about it. Yeah, he worshiped the Lord, but what was the value of Saul's worship? What was the value of it? It's a good question. You should think about, you know, what is the value of his worship? He's not repentant. He just comes and he bows down before the Lord. That's worship, you know. But what was the value of it before the Lord? And when I ask that question, I need to ask myself, what's the value of my worship? You know, what is the value of my worship before the Lord? What's your value of the worship? Is it truly pleasing to him? Is it a sweet smell, or is it an abomination? In the last few verses here, you see Samuel performs the justice. Verse 32. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, it says. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow. Interesting. Samuel performs justice. God is just, and we see the zealousness of Samuel here. He's an older man too, by the way. But he obeys the commandment of the Lord. Kind of reminds me of Phineas. You remember that story, Phineas? And his zeal. Well, Samuel departs from Saul. Verses 34 through 35 tell us. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's interesting here. Samuel was mourning for Saul. It's kind of a horrible situation. But it says the Lord repented that he made Saul king. He says this a few different times. The word here for repent does mean to change the mind, my understanding of the word. But think about that. Does the Lord change his mind? Really? The Lord doesn't change. And if he did change, he wouldn't be God, would he? He knows everything, right? From the beginning and the end. It's not really God who is changing here, but man that has changed. And because Saul has changed and fallen short, God's going to use a different man. He would have used Saul, but Saul's changed. And so now God is changing what he's doing. But it's because Saul changed. And God knew it from the beginning. His character, his nature, his mind had not changed. And God in his perfect nature always responds perfectly, and his response to us may be different based upon our choice to follow him or not, right? Some people experience the blessings of God, some people the curse of God. Why? Because God's just arbitrary? No, but he responds based on our response to him. based upon his character. So, this is all about obedience here. It's all about faith. It's all about who is on the Lord's side, who is going to fully obey, not partially obey, not to make excuses for their sin, but who's going to do right, do what God has said. It's very clear, God delights in obedience, which is akin to faith. You can't separate obedience and faith. You can't. And it's impossible to please him without faith, isn't it? It is. Wow, what a story. It's a sad story. I mean, Saul started off so well, didn't he? And now it's come to this. Doesn't get better. Doesn't get better at all. The Lord turns his attention to a man after his own heart, David. And from chapter 16 to the end of the book, it's all about David, really. Saul's in the mix for a while, well, through it all, but it focuses on David, and Saul is just, he's going to have problems upon problems because he turned from the Lord. And David, though he has problems, you can see the Lord's blessing in his life. So we'll begin that next time, chapter 16 and 17, Lord willing. Why don't we pray together? Lord, thank you again for this story. I enjoy reading these stories about what you've done and how you've revealed yourself and how you've worked in the past. And I pray, Lord, you'd make it a blessing to us. I know it is. It is a blessing if we'll just understand it and heed it, your word. Pray that you'd help us to do that. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.